It's a double privilege to be here. First of all, to receive the invitation from the assembly to come, to minister the word, and then to share the time with our brother David McLeod. I'm looking forward to our time together. I have been really exercised, I can say, before God as to what I should try to speak to you about this time. And it will deal with the church and mainly the local assembly. And I have three areas that I'm quite burdened about. And the first one is the assembly and its leadership. Second, we'll be looking at the assembly and its growth. Third, the assembly and its ministry. This morning, we'll be looking at the church and the various distinctions within it. Now, I know some of you are going to look at this and say, well, brother, you know, we've already known this. We've heard this for many years. This is ABC for us. Well, if it is, I'm emboldened by the words of Peter when he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. So there were some things that the saints knew, and Peter says, I'm going to remind you anyhow, so you'll know them a little better. I know our kids knew quite a few things, but we had to remind them anyhow. Like getting up in the morning, scrubbing their teeth, so on. So knowing something doesn't necessarily mean that we're being benefited by it. We have to be kind of prodded. At least it was with our family. And he says, though you know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So maybe it stirs people up when they hear somebody talking about something they already know. I hope it'll do that. 41 years ago, the 15th of this coming May, I will have been out trying to preach the word for all these years. 41 years will be. That's quite a long time. When I was married, my mother-in-law was 33 years old, and I thought she was a candidate for the old folks' home. It's amazing how I revise my view. But you know, when I started out, I had only a Bible when I landed down in Arkansas, plus a book that an old girlfriend of mine gave me through the scriptures with the Sunday school, I think it was, by A.P. Gibbs. I may not remember the title exactly. And while I was down there, a dear brother gave me a book from his library that he didn't want, so that made two. And when I travel around, I used to carry my books to the library in a gunny sack. We used to call them toe sacks. Then later on, a man gave me a book called Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commentary on the whole Bible. I thought, I've got it made now. I devoured all that they had to say in the book of Revelation. And if you would have liked to have known what the book of Revelation was about, all you had to have done was call me and I could have told you. But unfortunately, somebody else gave me a book on Revelation and that finished it. Now, I'm going to try to cover some very simple truths concerning the church. If you have heard these before, then just simply listen to them and thank God for them. There are some of you here this morning that perhaps have never heard them. It took me many years to learn these simple things that I'm going to share with you this morning. Many years. I wish I would have known them a lot sooner. So with this in mind, you might open your Bible for a first place we'll be reading is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And we'll look at verse 18 to begin with. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now we're going to stay here for just a moment or two, but the first thing that we want to look at is the word church. And let's get a definition of the word church. It's the word ekklesia, which simply means, in a literal way, a called out people. So that the church is not a material building such as we are meeting in today. If this building is sold, and eventually it is sold again and again and again, it eventually could become a hardware store or a honky-tonk or something like that. Perish the thought. But the church will never be anything else but the church. This is not the church. This building could become any kind of building. But the church is distinctly what it is and will be for all eternity by virtue of its very character. It is a called out people from the world unto God through Christ through the preaching and the believing of the gospel and have been baptized in or by the Spirit of God into one body. This is the church. It's not a denomination. The denominations may come and go. And I'm not saying that there are not true Christians in some of the denominations, but a denomination per se is not the church. But the church, it seems to me, from the consensus of all of the New Testament, is a spiritual community that has four basic characteristics. First of all, it has a spiritual head, namely Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is guided by spiritual leaders, known as elders. Third, it is endowed with spiritual enablements, and these are known as spiritual gifts. Some have several, but everyone has at least one. Fourth, it is equipped for spiritual ministry, which is its service. Now, when Peter spoke about the church, he looked at it from two standpoints. He saw it as a holy priesthood, and he saw it as a royal priesthood. When Peter viewed the church as the holy priesthood, he was thinking of the church as it relates Godward. When he spoke about the royal priesthood, he was speaking of the church as it relates to man, to one another. But altogether, it is a spiritual community, if that's a good word to use. It is a distinct company of people who are marked out by salvation unto the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel that He will build His church. We could pause at each one of these words. I. Notice that it is Christ that builds the church, not man. Men preach the gospel, but invariably it falls upon Jesus Christ to do the building. The actual building of the church is in the hands of Christ. At the time, he says, I will build. It was future. And the next word that he uses is the word build. I will build my church. Let me go over to the book of Genesis just for a moment. Might be well to pause and view this. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, where God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Notice that the word made is used. Now, this word made doesn't really say all that I think it ought to convey to us. For the word itself seems to be rather flat. Our children made mud pies. They made a nuclear bomb. Well, there's all the difference in the world between a mud pie, although they're quite explosive, and a nuclear bomb, but the same word is used. But here the word is a Hebrew word, bana, which means to build or to construct. So that in the making or the building or the constructing of a partner for Adam, we see that God was taking from that which existed previously to the existence of the woman. So that the church finds in her existence pre-existence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now we speak about Pentecost as being the birthday of the church, and that I understand what they mean by that, but I don't think that the Bible speaks of it as per se being the birthday. It was a day that the Spirit of God took the believers then gathered and incorporated them into the one body, which is the body of Christ. I see it as a once and for all operation. For by, or in one Spirit, were, past tense, ye all baptized into one body. And as far as I can see from Scripture, that is non-experiential. The baptism is not an experience. The filling of the Spirit is an experience. The baptism has to do with our position. Now, when God speaks about making or building this woman, I think the thought is that he took that which was already in existence. He took living tissue when he made Eve. And from life, God incorporated believers into that element which is life. That life we have is not our own. Our life is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. You see, we do not receive life as a package type of thing. Physically, we receive life in that manner. And we can give it up. I can release my physical life. But it is impossible for a believer to release spiritual life because that life is Christ. And we are incorporated into that life, into that body, which is Christ. And it's a tremendously important thing to see that. You know, for a little while, Adam was perfectly complete. When God made Adam, he was complete. He did not lack anything. There's only one thing that bothered Adam was, there wasn't anybody just like him, that's all. But he was complete in himself. And the moment that God took from him the living tissue and the bone, and constructed the woman, that very moment, Adam was not complete in himself. His completeness would be found only in the person of Eve from that time on. From that time on, he could never be a complete man apart from Eve. And when our Lord Jesus Christ lived and existed in eternity past, he was complete. He lacked nothing. But he deemed it wise and well to come into this world and to undergo the ordeal of Calvary, and through that process of his death on the cross under the judgment of God for our sin, we find that God was able to fashion or to construct a bride for his son. And since that day, our Lord Jesus Christ is not complete without the church. And as certainly Eve was not complete without Adam. She owed her existence to Adam. Adam did not owe his existence to Eve. Now, each one of us physically, we owe our existence physically in the world to our mothers. Surely, they bring us into this world. But you see, the church owes its existence to Christ. And when he says, I will build my church, oh, think of the tremendous scope that covers. The mystery of it all, the awe of it all, the blessedness of it all, that you and I that are saved by the grace of God are incorporated into this living bride, which will be attached to the Lord Jesus forever and ever. I like that. I'll tell you, brethren, if I didn't go any further than that, that's great. I didn't get it in the book the man gave me that he didn't want. I don't know, but to me it's a very blessed thing. And he says, I will build my church. Now, I've heard preachers say, you know, over at my church we do this, and over at my church, well, you know, those are dangerous words for a man to say. I've never read anywhere in Scripture where Paul says, well, you know, my church over at Ephesus there. Well, you know, says Titus over at my church in Titus. You know, they used to hang men like that in Kansas in the olden days when a man went out and stole somebody's horse or a cow or a sheep or something. I strung them up on the nearest tree. They call them sheep stealers and poachers and what all. But you know, men today go and get a degree and then walk around saying, my church. Not a word of it. Don't believe it, my friend. The church is intrinsically Christ. I belong to him. I always remember that boy came to Cedar Hill Bible Camp a good number of years ago. And I tackled him about his salvation. Oh, yeah, he says, I got saved. He says, me and those two other guys over there, we got saved the same night. He says, over at our church. I won't tell you what church it is because it's still in existence. And he says, our preacher saved all three of us at the same time. He said, that's some preacher. I said, that man he's something. Yeah, he says, he did us all the three at the same time. Well, that's even better, yes. I said, are you sure that he really got the job done? Oh, yeah, he says, he told us he did. Well, that settles it. Well, I said, are you sure you got the right, you know, if you got saved, I said, and he saved you, here's one way to tell. I says, does he have any nail holes in his hands? And the boy's face got very blank. He says, no, sir. He said, he sure don't have any nail holes in his hands. I said, well, I'm afraid you got the wrong Savior. So, later on that week, this boy and his companions, I don't know about the other two, but this boy really and truly, to the best of my knowledge, accepted Christ as a Savior. And as he was leaving the camp, he came to me and he says, you know, Sunday morning when I get back home, he said, and that old preacher stands at the door and shakes hands with the people. He says, I'm going to take both of his hands and I'm going to turn them over. And I says, preacher, you're not my Savior. You never saved me that night. And you, I know because you don't have any holes in your hands. I think that's probably when the atomic went off in Texas. If he did that. Oh no, Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, the word church is found 115 times in the New Testament, and three times, strangely enough, it's found in Acts chapter 19, I think verse 32, 39, and 41, if I remember right, you might want to check that out. And it applies to a mob of riffraff that are ready to do damage to the people of God. Now, I can see why the translators very judiciously changed the wording a little bit. They call it an assembly, which wasn't a bad translation, you know, but they didn't want to call it church, you know. That would have been too confusing. But it's the same word. It's the same thing. And in Acts chapter 7, we find that it is used again in connection with Israel. And they were a people called out, to be sure. They were called out from Egypt unto God to bring them into the promised land. And in that sense, they were a church, but they were not the church of which Jesus is speaking. 111 times it's found then elsewhere in the New Testament, and this time it refers to the church such as you and I are familiar with. Now, in all of these references to the church, it comes under three categories, as best I can see. It's called the Church of God. It is called the Churches of Christ. And it is called Churches of Saints. I ponder that for a good deal. And finally, it occurred to me that the reason that we have these three classifications of the same body is that when God uses the term Church of God, He designates the fact that God is the originator of the church. It was His idea, not man's. When it is called the Churches of Christ, that means that Christ is the owner of the church. It belongs to Him. It is called Churches of Saints because that's what it's composed of. And I thought it was very beautiful to see that the three times we have any kind of titles given, that they all refer to the one and the same group. One giving us the originator, one giving us the owner, one giving us what it is constituted. Now, in Christendom, we have what is called the Church of God and the Church of Christ. But I'll guarantee if you get these two folks in the same building, you're going to have trouble. But in Scripture, they apply to the one and the same, you see. All right. Now, we've talked a little bit about the definition of the term church and the builder. And when we think of the expression that is made here, I will build my church, and you and I were to walk down the streets of Dallas and you would say to me, brother, if Christ builds a church, then that group over there, is that the church? And it says the 43rd so-and-so, so-and-so. Hardly. You go down and you see another name hanging out on the shingle. There was a group one time that had a shingle with Jesus Only Church. That sounded like it had to be the right one. But a windstorm came along and blew off the first three letters, and the next day it read Us Only Church. But that's not it. You see, men try to claim a divine title and put it on themselves, just any old thing to come along with. And they want to say, well, this is it. When Jesus spoke about building the church, he was speaking about that church which is timeless and shoreless in character. I mean by that, it is the church which had its beginning on the day of Pentecost and which will have its consummation at the return of the Lord Jesus. The church had its inauguration due to the fact that Christ came into the world. It will have its glorious consummation due to the fact that Christ is returning to this world to take his church or his bride out of it. Now, during this period of time between his first advent and his second advent, we find that the church is in the process of building or growing or in numbers and so on, and in development too. And this applies to every true believer. Every true believer is in the church. However, if we think of the great fact that Christ builds the church, which is, and we don't have a scriptural term for this, I'm sorry, I looked high and low for it, I didn't find it, maybe Dave found it, but there's nothing that says universal church. I wish it did. But I believe the truth is there. And by the universal church, we mean it's that church which encompasses every believer, regardless of his race, or his geographical location, or even his time. He's in that church. But when it comes to the local church, we have a different picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 to 11, you might just take a look at that scene. This is on tape. I perhaps ought to read some of these passages so that anyone who gets them, you don't have time to look the verses up, so we will try to read some of them at least. 1 Corinthians 3. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husband, or ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereupon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we see that the church is seen in two different ways. It is seen in its corporate completeness as the universal church, embracing every believer. It is seen also in its local aspect as it incorporates the believers in a certain given locality. And the difference being this, that the universal church is built by Jesus Christ. And the building of the local church is in the hands of men. Now we can see how this works out because we have different references to remind us of this fact, what can happen. We'll touch on that in a moment. Let me say here that in Galatians 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, and Romans 16, 16, we have reference to the fact that there are churches of Galatia. Notice it's plural. And in Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia salute you. And then in Romans 16, the churches of Christ. And in another case, it speaks of the church which is in your home. You see, we couldn't have the entire company of believers in somebody's one house. It would be impossible. And I don't know how I can explain or illustrate this to the younger Christians here today, but if I were to go down to the Atlantic Ocean and dip a bucket into the water and I could lift up some of that water, I could say to you, I have the Atlantic Ocean in this bucket. And I would. But I would not have all of it in the bucket. But what I would have in the bucket would be in character what is in the ocean. And the local church or assembly should be in character with the church universal. Would to God that it were so. But you see, seeing that the building of the local church is in the hands of men, there's always a possibility of something getting into the bucket along with the water from the Atlantic. And sometimes I look at some of the buckets around today, it seems to me there's very little what's in the great ocean of the redeemed people. there are some buckets, you know, that are more like barns, you know. A barn just about receives any old thing that comes along. Some places are like zoos. Now, Jesus says that such were some of you. And when Peter saw that net let down, there were all manners of creeping things in it. And some were flyers, and some were creepers, and some were crawlers, and there were some wild animals, and there were some domestic animals, and it seems to me it gives a fourfold view of the kind of people that God saves. There's a creeping kind, you know, like that woman who was living in adultery, and others like her, the creepers, the crawlers, the kind that you would say, oh my, that's a terrible person. And then you have the wild beast kind, like the Philippian jailer. And then you've got the nice people like Lydia. You know, she was a dandy. She was a good businesswoman. And then you have the high flyers, like the Apostle Paul. You know, he was really up there in the stratosphere. He was well-educated and so on and so on. But you see, they were all saved by the grace of God and put into this one body. They didn't lose their characteristics, you notice. When this sheet was lifted up, you could still see them. They still had their characteristics. And I see it sometimes in my brethren. I always think about dear brother Cox when he was at the Oklahoma City conference. I hadn't seen him in a few years. And he said to me, he says, Brother Len, he says, I'm getting blind. He says, I'm just getting so blind. He says, I can hardly see. He says, you know, I've always prayed that I would never see the faults of the saints. He says, God has really answered my prayer. He says, I don't even see the saints. But they're there, all right. Oh my, when it comes to the building of the local assembly, we find that the scriptures tells us in Jude verse 4, it says that some crept in. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we find some were brought in. You know, I think of some of the places where I've been where an assembly was started, and I've thought of some of them as I look back over the years. And I thought on one occasion that one of the first ones to apply for fellowship was the devil, and we received him. Men, you see, have the inability to really scrutinize and to know a person's heart. Sometimes we have to see what a person's really like. You know, when Philip was preaching down there, and they got a good convert. Oh, he seemed like a dandy, you know, that fellow, Simon the Sorcerer. I can see the evangelist sitting down writing letters of interest. Boys, God's really working. We just landed. God used me. I don't know why he did, but he used me to land this big sinner. And I just want you to like to have our week's meetings, and I want you to listen to me. He's really got a story to tell. And then Peter came down there, and he fixed his eyes on him. And it only goes to show that every preacher is rougher on the other guy's converts, but Peter had good vision. And he saw what he was like. Oh, brethren, we have to hang our heads in shame sometimes. I believe that we have incorporated into the fellowship those that ought not to have been there. On the other hand, sometimes we have been guilty of keeping some out. And I don't know which would disturb the heart of our Lord Jesus more. We are not glorified policemen or the FBI or the CIA or anything like that. I believe that I would like to receive a man on the basis of his testimony, if it's clear and scriptural and biblical, than to say, well, let's put him over here. I know some places they keep him sitting around for an ever so long to see if they get the smell of the hive. And if they do, they say, well, we'll take a chance on him. No wonder some places don't grow. Well, anyhow, that's what happens. There were only saved people in the fellowship as it began. And did you know that the universal church at one time was the local church? In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And there was a time when there wasn't an unsaved person in the church. And you know the unsaved didn't want to get in there because they were uneasy until they got saved and then they were at home. You know, there was a day when the church moved the world, but today the world's moving the church. We're living in a strange time, huh? It's an amazing thing that the church, with so little organization, so little structure, so little of what we see around us in the religious world today, yet it was a mighty power and a factor in the lives of men. And I want to tell you, the world was hostile to them. They didn't have the goodwill of the world. I tell you, I believe that the smile of the world is more to be feared than its frown. It's been a long time since anybody has done anything to us because we meet in fellowship with Christians. When was the last time anybody beat up on you or beat up on me? I remember one time they spit on me out of a second floor window. They probably recognized I was a dry preacher and thought that's one way to help them. I don't know. That's about the worst that ever happened. I've had a few shakes of fist in my face, but they may have been more scared inside than I was. I had one man who was going to beat the tar out of me, but for some reason he changed his mind, went back in. I'm glad. I don't think I'd make a very good martyr. Maybe God had helped me. But you know, the church today is living in a climate that is so conducive to lethargy. But the church in its infancy was a power. And brethren, I've asked myself time and time again, why is it that I see companies of believers here and there and there and there and another place, and they are not growing and they are not showing the power of God in their fellowship? I ask myself, what's wrong? I know one thing, brethren, this Bible hasn't changed, and I know our God hasn't changed, and I know the Holy Spirit hasn't changed, but something's changed, and I think it's high time we recognize that the change has been sometimes for the worse on our part. I thank God for our brother taking up these seven churches. You know, Peter wrote, and Paul wrote, and John wrote, and I'm glad Jesus wrote too. He wrote seven letters, and it's about time we look at the letters that Jesus wrote. Now, you know, Peter wrote about Jesus and John wrote about Jesus, but I like to get a letter right from the Lord Jesus, and he wrote seven letters, and I'll tell you, when people read those letters, they kind of wish they hadn't written. Well, let's notice a few distinctions. What time was I supposed to get? Quarter after? Oh no, don't say that. Brother, you don't know me when you say that's like saying sick'em to an old hound dog. No, don't say that. You and I will never be welcome here again. I think it's about a quarter after. All right. Let's notice a few distinctions now between the universal church and the local church. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3:28. Now, I don't have time to go into these in great detail. I just can hit and run. Galatians 3:28, regarding the church which embraces all believers, the universal church. Notice, please. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. When we think of the church which is universal in its aspect and character, we find that there are three marks of delineation that are noticed here, such as a national distinction, Jew, Greek. Then it mentions bond free. This is a social distinction. And then we have male, female. This is a physical distinction or a sexual distinction. So these are three distinctions that are very obvious in our world, such as race, social standing, and then, of course, we see today much being said about, women's liberation and whatever they call it, whether the women shall be equal with men and so on. Now notice in Christ, I believe that it's quite clear that in the church, which is in Christ, that none of these distinctions hold. Because you see, in the church which is universal, I think God sees it not so much in terms of how you and I are functioning now, as he sees us in relation to eternity, how we will relate to him. And certainly in that day, there will be no racial distinctions or social distinctions or physical distinctions. In that great day, 100 years from now, we will not be thinking about whether Susie should say this or whether so-and-so. All these things will be gone. But when you come to the local church, we find that there are distinctions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Let me hit that as quickly as I can. I want to give at least a couple of references. You can look them up in your leisure time. Notice, there are distinctions of headship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we find that there are distinctions in headship. God, Christ, man, woman. All right. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Notice further distinctions. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing. Do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So we find there are gift distinctions. And then we find there are sex distinctions, because in Timothy, he says, I would that the men pray everywhere. Now that is looking up, I take it to be in public prayer. The woman is not to be enjoined to pray publicly aloud. It does not mean that she does not pray. She simply does not lead out in audible prayer when the church is gathered together. The woman is further enjoined to be instructed rather than to be teaching men. So we find that there are sexual distinctions. There are gift distinctions. There are headship distinctions. Now, I've had people come along and quote Galatians 3:28 and say, well, look, brother, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond or free, nor male or female in Christ. And here you are going back to that old dark age stuff about these different distinctions. I said, brother, you're talking about an entirely different thing. In the local assembly, there are distinctions, but in the church universal, there are none. He says, I don't understand. I said, I'll try to help. I said, you know, my wife and I, when we got married according to the Bible, we became one flesh. He says, yeah, that's right. That's right. So I step onto the bus. And I drop in one fare, and the bus driver says, hold it. He says, where's the other fare? I says, well, don't you understand? I said, that's my wife. We're one flesh. Yeah, we may be one flesh before the eye of God, but before the eye of the bus driver, we're two people. We got to pay two fares, or one of us getting kicked off, and I hate to say that would be my wife. Sorry, Helen. I'm so awfully sorry, but he doesn't recognize what God recognizes. You see, we are dealing with an entirely different type of thing. We're dealing with divine order, you see, in the local assembly. And it's a good thing to recognize that. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that. When it comes to the rule in the church, notice in Ephesians 1:22, and I'm starting to get a little panic-stricken as time is getting away. Look at verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now we could look at Colossians 1:18, chapter 2, verse 14. And in all of these references, we find that Christ is recognized as the head. He is the ruling head of the church. That is why in a scripturally gathered fellowship of believers, you do not have any man, I don't care how gifted he is or how prominent he is, that is recognized as the head of that church, of that assembly. Christ is the head. And that headship is also recognized in the local assembly. If it isn't, God help us. Well, you say, well, that's just ducky boy. If God is in charge, well, that means that I'm subject to him and I'm going to do as he wants me to do. And you ought to see what some people try to do that tell me that sort of thing. I've had people say, you know, the Lord showed me to do this and the Lord told me to do that. And I thought, the Lord's gone crazy. I say it reverently. If God told you to do this, then something's wrong with God. He never told you anything. It's amazing what some people chalk up to God's record. God will never, never tell anyone to do something contrary to His word or contrary to His glory, contrary to His headship, His rule. But you see, when it comes to the local assembly, He has given spiritual leaders, and they are known as elders. And I'm going to say more about this afternoon when we get into the leadership part of it. Now, we have elders and we have deacons, but it's the elder that is the leader, and I want you to notice that they are in plurality. There is no such animal as a chief elder. We had a bunch of young people show up at the Wichita Chapel, and one of them thought he's going to make a big hit. He says, you know, where I come from, the chief elder and the chief elder and the chief elder. And some are looking around and wondering, chief elder, chief elder. Meaning some man, the chief elder or the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have elders and they are the ones who rule or guide the people of God. So there is human rule in the assembly and is in and through the ministry of the elders. We're going to say more about that later on. Now, as to the preservation of the church, I see it in two different directions. First of all, the salvation relationship, and then, of course, there's the fellowship relationship. Let me say briefly that as far as the church universal is concerned, there is no way that a Christian can be lost out of the universal church. You notice in Ephesians 5, he says that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Have you ever pondered about that? I have. You know, I went back to Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, and I found that the Passover lamb, there was a stipulation. It says that they were not to break a bone of it. Remember that? Numbers 12 is a reason. You get to Psalm 34 and verse 20, it says, he keeps all of his bones. This is a prophetic utterance. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Come to John 19 verse 36, and we find these words, that when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs because he was dead already and the scriptures must not be broken. Going back to Numbers 9:12, Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one is broken. There's a reason for it. Because the believer is linked up spiritually with the bones of Christ in a spiritual way. And he was keeping that blessed truth intact. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not going into heaven maimed. They never touched his bones. They pierced his flesh, but they never broke his bones. And God says, I'm going to preserve this blessed truth. To know that those that are joined to my Son shall never be broken. But when it comes to the local fellowship, we find that according to Corinthians 11, sometimes death has had to come in. Paul says, for this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God has had to take some away physically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I want you to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put him out there in the area of Satan, and if you be put to death, remember that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, don't ever think for a moment that when you come into the fellowship of God's people that it means that we can do anything we please. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, no. And then the fellowship relationship. He says, I will build my church that is a truth that cannot be altered or changed. And then he makes a promise. And the gates or the powers of the unseen world, Hades, shall not prevail against. That's a promise. Now let me ask you something. What is the promise contingent upon? It is contingent upon the fact that he's building the church. And I say to you in a practical way, let's see that in the local assembly it is built up. Let God be building. Let's build it God's way. If we don't build it God's way, then we can see there's a possibility that the local church can be removed. I'm going to close with this reference where our brother was speaking last night. I wish he could have been here to hear it. He doesn't have time to go over it again, I'm sure. He may hardly have time to cover all the seven churches, but in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and the word Ephesus means desirable, and gives us the first flush of the church age when it was at its best. And I think it's tremendously important to see.
He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Brethren, I don't know how you feel about it, but when I look at this scripture and see that Jesus addressed himself to the church at Ephesus as a fallen church, and I said to myself again and again, I said, oh God, if the church at Ephesus was fallen, then what are we now? So he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick. That is, I will remove thee out of thy place as a light bearer. You know, it's possible, brethren, to be sitting here on Sunday morning and breaking bread and praying and sending some money to Joe Blow over in Africa or West Toronto or wherever you want to call it, or Kansas, that's a good missionary state, or Siberia. We can go through all of these lovely motions, as we heard last night, and be doing all this and working up a storm. And we're just going through the motions. I tell you, that's horrifying. The one thing that made the tabernacle of God a vivid reality among the people of God was because the living God dwelt between the cherubim and the Shekinah. Glory was there. Once the presence of God was removed from it, it was just an ordinary structure. But you see, they made the mistake of being taken up with the structures, and they had lost the sense of his presence. We need to remember that our ability to shine can be a temporary thing. And we need to look well to these things. Now, these are just a few rather simple thoughts concerning the church. I hope that I haven't bored some of you that know these things maybe better than I do. But for the sake of those that are here, and you have not heard too much about the church, you don't know too much about it, then perhaps I was justified in taking it up. Because I want this to be foundational to what I'll be taking up this afternoon. I'll just look to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy good word. We thank thee so much that the building of the church is in the hands of our blessed Lord. And in view of that, Father, we pray that the hands of men that build the local aspect of it may be godly, they may be well trained and yield to thee. Help us, Father, in respect to this, we ask in Jesus' name.